For those of you that are here for the first time, I apologize. You won't know all of the background that we've had during these weeks past as we've studied through the book of Philippians. But if you'd open your Bibles to chapter 4 of Philippians, and if you have your bulletin, you'll see some notes that you could add to and just kind of keep your mind going on the same track that I try to run on. But as you look through chapter 4, just a little bit of the background that Paul is trying to give us. In that first verse, you see the word stand firm. He encourages his Christian friends back in Philippi, a church he had started 10 years before, to stand firm. And then he goes into the next couple of verses talking to a couple of ladies that were at odds with each other and encouraged them to have right relationships. That's a real key to being firm and strong in Christ, is to have right relationships. And then he challenges the church to rejoice in all things. We talked about that. Verse 5, he encourages us to be reasonable or gracious or charitable, moderate in all things. And so in that sermon, we studied how important it is to not grasp our own rights, but to yield our rights. And I said that when I demand my rights, the more I demand my rights, the less my joy. So as my rights are demanded, my joy is diminished. But when I let God be in control and I trust Him, my joy meter just goes right on up. But that does create some anxiety, and Paul knew that. And so we spoke last week about how when we have that anxiety, if I'm not going to fight for my rights, then who is? God, are you sure you can handle this? When we don't fight for our rights, it does create nervousness and anxiety. And so he says, don't be anxious for anything, but so that we would have something to do without being anxious all the time, pray. Pray about everything. Be thankful for anything. And that was a great challenge for us, not to worry, but to pray. Pray generally, pray specifically. Let your requests be made known unto God. So he's laid a great background for what he's leading up to today. And remember, these are just consistent thoughts. These are one thought after another that he is sharing with his friends back in Philippi. And we just bump into it kind of abruptly in verses 8 and 9 that we'll study today. And look in your notes. In the introduction, I gave you one key verse from the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs. I want you to read that verse with me. Would you look at your bulletin notes? Proverbs 23:7. Read that out loud with me. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Think about that. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You know, we are what we think. You've heard we are what we eat, of course. But in many ways, we are what we think. Thinking and what goes on in our minds has a tremendous influence on our physical bodies, on our emotions especially. I was a psychology major in college, and even back then, boy, back in the 70s, they were already coming on with this attitude and idea that many hospital beds were filled with people who had just been thinking the wrong way. Mentally, those mental problems and worry were putting people in the hospital. For decades now, there has been a school of psychological thought called psychoneuroimmunology. Psychoneuroimmunology. I don't want to get too deep, but the whole research from that, and now all over the world, comes empirical data that reveals the way that we think can actually weaken our bodies, can take control of our bodies. It's kind of funny, they even found people that when suddenly moved into a room with flowers on the wall, some of them would get hay fever. Asthmatics could even have an asthma attack when being confronted with a very real-looking rose, but artificial. So our minds do so much to us. Some of the research that's been published indicates that men especially fall prey to more infectious disease, heart problems, and stroke when they go through grief than do women. So emotions do affect us deeply. And what we think about affects us emotionally, and we know that we must control our minds because of that tremendous sway that our mind has over our body. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. We take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. In other words, we wrestle with those thoughts. We actually fight with them. There's this constant battle going on in my mind. And as I said last week, the old Indian was explaining, and he said, I've got a bad dog and a good dog fighting in my mind. And he was asked, well, who wins? And he said, the one to whom I say, sic 'em. And that battle goes on, a civil war. Now, at the same time, there's a constant flow of information into our minds. Would you not agree? Fifth Avenue marketing experts estimate that as many as 10,000 stimuli affect our minds each day. Now, they want to capitalize on as many of those that they can, and they'll sway our minds by bombarding us. I go to a gym regularly, and there are three televisions up there, and they must all be represented by the same company because I see the same commercials going on from time to time on all three of those televisions. I could tell you the best acne medicine that you'd want to buy. I'm totally convinced that it's the best one out there because I see it advertised all the time on those televisions. I know a lot of things that I wish I didn't know just by watching some of those crazy TVs. Now, I'm listening to something else on a little MP3 player, but I see those advertisements, and it's stimulating the eye. Somebody else wants to get as many of those stimuli as he can. Satan. He wants to occupy. He wants to preoccupy. He wants to take control of the mind as much as he can. Last week, we said don't let anxiety rule and reign in your hearts, but you let the peace of God rule in your hearts as you pray. You're actually sending God's sentinel, the sentinel of peace, to stand guard to keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, today he focuses more on the mind. He mentions it several times throughout the studies that we've been doing in Philippians. But now then, he wants to help his dear friends in Philippi keep their minds wholesome and edifying. So how do we bring those thoughts into subjection? Look at verses 8 and 9 with me, if you would, in your Bible, or follow along in the Pew Bible. He says, finally, brothers. Now, he doesn't mean that he's getting ready to finish. That's kind of like what happens here when I say in conclusion. That doesn't really mean we're finished yet. Now, he's not finished. This is real important. He says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now, that's an imperative tense. In other words, he's putting this in an active form. He says, keep on doing this. Make this an active, continual habit of your life. Think on these things, things like those that he mentions in that list. And then verse 9, he says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Oh, that is such a great thought. We'll talk about that in a few moments. But let me enter into this with the idea that Paul challenges us, as you see in your introductory notes, to focus on the finest. Focus on the finest. One of his favorite words was think. Of the 40 times it occurs in the New Testament, 34 times it was penned by Paul. So he knew the importance of the mind. And his idea of think on these things here, the word think is to contemplate, to brood over, to think it through, to meditate. It's a word that is used with someone that's thinking through a problem, like they're trying to solve a calculation or an equation. Think seriously, but it always leads to action. Think on these things and action will occur. It means to dwell on it, to give it some discipline of your mind, to focus on it. And without that discipline, our minds will wander. They're curious. They'll get us into trouble. They'll take us where we ought not go. So he's giving us some good material, some good suggestions that we can focus on, and some goals in these two verses that can be guidelines for us to help us dominate every Christian thought, every good thought, and to keep out the bad thoughts. So he uses these as tools. He broke them into two general categories toward the end. I don't think this was an exhaustive list, but he gives us there at the end of verse 8 a couple of general categories. So let me use Roman numeral 1 here and kind of back into our verse. From the bottom of the verse, we'll work up. General categories, put that word there, of disciplined Christian thought. The second part of verse 8. General categories. He had made a list of 6 things, and then instead of just going on and on and on with other things that would have been appropriate, he says, is there anything excellent? Is there anything praiseworthy? Let's look at those two categories for a moment. Anything excellent. The whole idea of anything excellent here is a challenge for us to think on a higher realm, on a loftier realm. Put the word better. Better thinking. And if the proverb that we read earlier, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is, if we start thinking in excellent terms, on excellent things, then that better thinking is going to make us better people. For years now in the business world, a book entitled In Search of Excellence has been a standard in many business circles. And in it, the author uses about 8 different ways to create excellence in your company. And we need to find ways to create excellence in our lives. This word excellent is an interesting word. It's a word that if it was applied to a man, he would have been a man of valor. If it was applied to a horse, it would have been a thoroughbred horse. If it was applied to a tool, it would have been the perfect tool for the job for which that tool was created. And there are always those things that we think about that catch our attention that are of the ordinary. We have to deal with those. There are always those things like in your job you don't really enjoy, but you've got to do it to pay the rent. But when we do have the freedom and we're in charge of our thinking, we try to surround our minds and try to concentrate on the excellent things. You perhaps heard the story of the eagle that was accidentally shot. The forest ranger knew that that eagle had a nest, went to check to see if there were baby birds, eaglets in the nest. There were not, but there were 2 eggs. He carefully took the eggs. He knew of a farm nearby that raised turkeys. And he asked permission, and they actually let the turkey warm the eggs, keep the eggs, and the eggs hatched. If you know the process of imprinting, the little duck or turkey or chicken will imprint on the first thing that it sees. That's mama. And the turkey, as nature would have it, imprinted on the eagle imprinted on the turkeys. So one of the 2 eggs hatched, the other didn't, but that baby eaglet started watching the turkeys, running around with the turkeys. But the ranger really hoped that that deep inner nature, that DNA of the eagle, would come forth as he saw the eagles soar, as he saw the mountain craggy areas nearby. But unfortunately, imprinting was so strong, that other nature was so strong, that the little eaglet grew up and never flew away but stayed with the turkeys. Possibly, where the old saying, it's so hard to soar with eagles when you're surrounded by turkeys, came from. I don't know. But I thought about that when I thought about the story. God has some great things for us, but if we're imprinted on less than excellent, on poorer things, then we're not going to enjoy doing the excellent worship, the excellent work, the excellent service that God has originally planned for us to do. We were made to do things that are excellent and good, or we'll be stuck with much less than what he desires for us if we keep our eyes on the ordinary and not lift them up to the excellent. The other word here, anything praiseworthy. Anything praiseworthy that merits approval and praise. Now, let me amplify that. Put the word approval in your notes there. There are certain things that are universally approved. universally praiseworthy. Christians and non-Christians respect and see the good in generosity and in sacrifice and in commitment and in unselfishness. There are so many things that even a pagan world will respect and appreciate and approve. So he's saying here, whatever is going on in your mind, if it could be placed on the big screen, God forbid, many of us would be embarrassed. Some of us would break the 4-minute mile. But the idea is here, if others could see what's going on in your mind, is it something that would gain universal approval or praise? Paul is trying to lift us up from just thinking on the poor and the ordinary and the base, tawdry things, to think on excellent things and praiseworthy things. Imagine this fictitious example. Two ladies, we'll call one of the, it could be men, but I just decided to pick on ladies today. We'll call one of them Negative Nell and the other Positive Polly. What? When Nell receives a phone call, she just knows somebody's calling her to tell her her husband has been killed in a horrible traffic accident. When Positive Polly gets a phone call, she just figures somebody's going to invite her to a party. Or if she's won the lottery, she just thinks positively. Negative Nell has a son, and when he comes home 10 minutes late, Nell just knows he's been kidnapped or taken away. But when Polly's son is a little late, she just assumes he's stopped to play and is having a good time with some of his buddies. When Nell is called into the boss's office, she just knows she's going to get fired. But Polly expects a raise or a promotion. Using word association, when you say words like luck and health and love to Negative Nell, she associates bad with luck, fatal with health, lost with love. But here's old Polly over here. Good luck, excellent health, marriage when you talk about love. Are you more like Negative Nell or Positive Polly? Paul says if you concentrate on the negative and the downer type of things in your mind, you will stay down there. But if you choose to concentrate on these general categories again, excellence, things that are praiseworthy, those things will lift you up. You will soar like the eagle. Romans 2 in your notes. Specific content of the disciplined Christian thought. Some areas, some things specifically that we can concentrate on. Whatever is true, I've listed those in your notes under right thinking and then the wrong thinking on the right side of the column. Whatever is true, and whatever we find in the first place in a category or a list, that is the most important, that is the overarching important thing, the umbrella. So all of these have to do with truth, but he says there, whatever is true. Now, the word here is the kind of truth that should occupy a Christian's mind, thinking on things that are true versus thinking on things that are false, falsehood, deceit, factually true. The Greek word is aletheia, and it has to do with purity, pure truth, and all truth is God's truth, is it not? I got in trouble with some Sunday school teachers a hundred years ago, when I used some information out of a book that was truth, but the author didn't happen to be a Christian, and they got all over me for using something out of a secular book. There's no difference in secular truth and Christian truth. All truth comes from God. God is the author of all truth. So I can get something from another source that is true. If it's true, it comes from God. You may argue with me about that, but the Bible tells us that all truth comes from God the Father in John 3:33, that God the Son is truth in John 14:6, and the Spirit is the Spirit of truth, John 14:17. And we should concentrate on those things that are true. The opposite of that is the falsehood and the deceit. But if we have our minds anchored in His truth, and we let His word be the compass that guides us, the filter through which all those things of secular world that we wonder about, well, is it true? If it matches up with God's word, then it is true. But we're sometimes tempted to fudge a little bit, just a little bit. We might be tempted to fudge on the IRS. Or we might be tempted to have just a visit with another person's spouse, a rendezvous. A little deceitfulness starts entering. And little by little, our enemy can invade and remap our brains. Oh, it's not so bad. Oh, everybody's doing it. It's not going to hurt anything. But if we hold that activity or that thought up to God's truth, God's word, it must line up with His standard of purity and of truth. Whatever is true, whatever is honest, put that word there by your notes, truth, honest. And then letter B, whatever is noble. The King James uses the word honorable. Put that word in there. Whatever is noble, it's a lifestyle that seeks, listen to this word, reverence. Reverence. As I think and I contemplate on things that are lofty, I want to be thinking in terms of things that are majestic and uplifting, things that are honorable. And that attribute is created in me. As I think on these things, then I become like them. I become honorable the more I think on those things. The opposite of that is flippancy, just a flippant attitude or a lack of respect. You're talking to someone and they just kind of brush off God, or they're flippant when you mention Christ, or there's no respect, a dishonorable attitude toward church, a dishonorable attitude toward His word. Succinctly put, it could be something like this: duty faced and duty done. That which I know I ought to do, the Holy Spirit working in my heart and my life, His word telling me something, it's my duty, and I face it and I do it. I seek to be just and I seek to be fair. That's another way it's translated in the scripture: just, noble, just. Now there, none of you, I'm sure, know anyone like this, but I have met people all through my life that expend more energy trying not to do certain things than it would take to actually do those things. Irresponsibility is the opposite of this nobility we're talking about. Doing what we know we ought to do. Now, some of y'all are old enough to remember the movie MacArthur, starring Gregory Peck. If you don't remember it, you ought to go rent that one. It is a great one. As he ends his career, giving his farewell address at West Point, he challenges those men to stay with the stuff and to do what they've been trained to do and to be all that they could be. And as he finishes that great speech, well-known speech, he dramatically concludes it with the idea that if they don't do what they're supposed to do, that soldiers of years past will rise up from their white crosses and echo the thunderous echo of those magical words, is what he called them, of duty, honor, country. Duty, honor, country. Of course, he was speaking to military people, but if a military man can expect that duty and that honor from his soldiers, how much more should we be willing to offer to our King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Duty faced and duty done. Letter D, whatever is pure. Whatever is pure. The word here is the idea of something being so clean that it could be taken into the temple. To God's holy temple, cleanliness, chastity, innocence, modesty. Now remember, many of Paul's recipients of this letter had come from a lifestyle of pagan worship. Now, if you remember correctly, pagan worship often included temple prostitutes, male and female. And they had worshiped in that religion, and they knew about that religion. That's all they knew. But now they've been captured by the truth, and he's challenging them to think on pure things. The root for this word pure is hagnos, which is the same root we get our word holiness from, set apart. And he wants us to be so pure that we could feel that we could go into the Holy of Holies. That's the purity that he's asking them to think on. Pure things. The opposite of anything that is pure is stuff that is impure. And in our day and age, so much of that can dominate our minds. But when we realize that our thoughts are being manipulated and we're losing ground and things are impure and we're concentrating on more and more impurity, we must turn our attention to the pure so that Satan not get that foothold. We think about purity all the time. In our bodies, we're so concerned about purity. We purify water with all kinds of filters. A guy tried to sell me a water filter that cost $1,200 the other day. Oh, this will help you so much. It will change the pH of your body and you'll be so healthy. $1,200. Some people want organic food, so there's no antibiotics in the food or there's no hormones in the food. We think so much about our food and our bodies, but we allowed trash to get into our minds. That doesn't make sense. One young lady, a teenager, came walking in to where her mom was preparing dinner. She was preparing a salad and dropping all the trimmings off into the trash. And her little girl said, "Mom, we've got to talk about this. I want to watch that TV show, Sex and the City." Her mom just kept on peeling, kept on cutting. "All the other friends are doing it. They're all watching it. What's wrong with watching it? It's just a TV show. It can't hurt anything. I know it's not real. It's just a TV show." So her mom said, "Honey, I just don't want you to be influenced with that immoral lifestyle that's depicted in that kind of stuff. But let's talk about it. You help me with dinner. Here, hold this salad bowl." And so here's the kid holding the salad bowl. And mom reaches over in the trash and picks up some of those trims that she had just trimmed off, the bad lettuce, the bad celery, the bad parts of the tomato. She picks that up and drops it in the salad bowl her daughter's holding. The girl looks at her mom and says, "Mom, do you realize you're putting trash into the salad?" And her mom said, "Yeah, but I figured if you didn't mind trash in your mind, you wouldn't mind a little bit of trash in your body." Mom made the point. And as we look at stuff all around us, listen to stuff all around us, we want the pure things to stick, not the impure. Martin Luther was one of those who said, "We may not be able to keep the birds from flying over our heads, but we can certainly keep them from nesting in our hair." So we just don't give room to that impurity by concentrating on the pure. And we get a barrage of filthy flack coming at us from all directions, so we've got to fill our minds with pure things. Letter E, whatever is lovely. Whatever is lovely. Fill in that blank. Things that draw men to Christ versus drive them away. Draw men to Christ. Whatever is lovely. The idea here is a combination of two Greek words. One word, the first part of the word, pros, is the idea of coming close. The second word is phileo, love. And the word itself is the word of attractiveness or winsomeness, something that would be attractive. I'd find beautiful. I would love to be close to it. And every believer should have a winsome lifestyle. Remember, if I'm concentrating on things that are lovely, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. I become lovely. I become attractive. Not talking about physical attraction, but my personality, my lifestyle, that which people recognize in me. I become winsome to other people. A magnet idea having to do with relationships. I should focus on becoming so attractive that people want what I have. They recognize something in me, and as an ambassador of Christ, I need to be sharpening those relational skills as I deal with other people. I need to concentrate on that which fosters harmony and peace. Unfortunately, in many circles, I'm sure you have never met anybody like this either, but there are some Christians that are more known for the way they are repugnant and repelling than they are for their attractiveness. Their harshness is better known than their kindness. I need to learn how to be winsome. There are those who will say, well, I just tell the truth. Let the chips fall where they may. Stop it. Stop it. Learn how to be lovely. Learn how to be winsome. Learn how to be attracting people to Christ, drawing men to Christ, not driving them away. Letter F, whatever is admirable. Admirable. I love the King James translation because it really is closer to what the Greek says than our NIV. Whatever is of good report. Good report. Again, two Greek words forged into one. Euphemius. Euphemius. You can almost hear the word euphemism, and that's where our word euphemism comes from. The preface of the first part of the word eu, E-U, is the word we see all the time. When we do a funeral, we have the eulogy, the good word spoken about someone. And this idea is a good report. It's two words, good speaking. We speak good. We use euphemisms when we hear a bad word and we try to plug a good word in, and that's called a euphemism. And Paul is saying we need more euphemisms. We need to look on things and not just see the worst, but to see the best and find those things that are admirable and concentrate on them. You know, if we just use negatives all the time, people don't want to be around us. But if we use those positives, we see in this teenager or we see in this adult some good quality, we affirm that quality. We look for the good and we affirm it. One guy had a mom, and his mom could just never say anything bad about anybody. You know anybody like that? Just drove this guy crazy. He said, Mom, I bet you could even say something good about the devil. And without missing a beat, she said, well, he's certainly a hard worker. We ought to be that way where we can see the good and nurture the good and help that good grow and into other areas. And I think that's what Paul was saying. Get away from the criticism. Look for the ways to build up. Stay away from the bad reports, the rumors. Build people up with the truth. And he says there in verse 9, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. Now, he knew that he had some followers there that were good examples, good mentors. He had sought to be that to them, but he says to them, if there's not anybody there to watch or to follow, then follow my example. Do what I have done. Be like me. And every Christian needs someone like that. We need those mentors. We need those examples that we can mimic and learn from and copy. And no one's perfect. So you may have a mentor that is strong in one area and another mentor that is strong in another area, and you learn from them so that you can be strong in all those areas. So whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, think on those things. Don't focus on the worst. Focus on the finest. Follow the model of Paul. Then, thirdly, there is this great consequence, of disciplined Christian thinking. I told you as we started, this is just a continued thought as chapter 4 begins. Actually, chapters and verse numbers weren't even in the letter that he sent to them. It was just a letter. But here is one continuous thought of being firm in Christ, as we mentioned a minute ago. And in that sequence, we become more like Jesus, but if we fulfill these things in verse 8, he promises us, as he says in verse 9, and the God of peace will be with you. Does that sound familiar? I mentioned last week in verse 7, the peace of God will keep your hearts, guard your hearts. And if we are following the sequence here, then we know if we continue doing what Paul is telling us to do, then we have this tremendous blessing of the God of peace will be with me. We say, well, Brother Carey, I became a Christian. Doesn't that mean God is with me all the time? Yes. But look at those two circles in your bulletin. There is the circle of relationship, and there is the inner circle of fellowship. Now, I can never lose my relationship with God. Now, there may be someone here that thinks you can lose your salvation. Let me clarify something. Once I am born, I can't get unborn. And Jesus uses the example, be born again. Paul talks about the family of faith. Once I was born into the family of Ben Bates, I cannot ever be unborn from the Bates clan. I may change my name, but I'm still a Bates. Jesus talked about eternal life. He did not talk about 5-year life or 10-year life or 20-year life like the insurance guys talk about. He talked about eternal life. I can't get unborn. I can't get out of the family. I can't lose my eternal life because it's not a part-time life. It's eternal. But what does happen? When I sin, you see the X in the center of the circle of friendship, fellowship? When I sin, I may fall out of fellowship with Christ, with God. Sin blocks that great intimate relationship. It shuts the intimacy down. But I still only fall out to the circle of relationship. I can't lose my relationship. I may lose that fellowship for a short time, but if I recognize that I'm not keeping the law or the challenges, the commands of Scripture, I realize that I've sinned, those sins of omission that I forget to do or those sins of commission that I committed, as I realize I've sinned, that I go and I exercise spiritual breathing. I exhale my sin and I confess it. God, I'm sorry. I realize I was wrong. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. I exhale my wrong and I inhale His forgiveness. And it happens regularly throughout the day. I recognize an area of sin and I falter and I failed and I'm sorry. God, please forgive me. I exhale that repentance and I inhale His forgiveness. It's something we do constantly to stay in that circle of fellowship. But let me conclude with a couple of thoughts here. A Christian mind doesn't just happen accidentally. A Christian mind requires discipline and determination to become an engineer. It takes discipline and determination. To become a pilot, it takes discipline and determination. To do any career takes discipline. So why should we think that just being born again is going to make me all cool with God and I never have to work on it anymore? No. The Christian life is a disciplined life. We get the word disciple from that idea, discipline, disciple. And so as a Christian, I continue to study, I continue to grow, I continue, as Jesus said, He said it in three different ways, three great mandates. He said, be careful that you hear. He also said, be careful what you hear. And He said, be careful how you hear it. What you hear, how you hear, but make sure you hear it. So I've given you three suggestions here at the end of our study this morning, of ways that you can develop that Christian mind even better. You would be surprised. I'm bold enough to ask people sometimes what they do in their quiet time. Do they have a quiet time? I was talking to a Baptist just yesterday that never has had a quiet time. For years, a Christian, but never has had a quiet time. I explained what a quiet time was. Lights just went on. Oh, that makes so much sense. I'm not talking about spending hours in the Bible. I'm talking about spending those first 7, 10, 15 minutes, 20 minutes of the day with Scripture and prayer, some devotional literature. We have devotional literature back there on our tables. I encourage you to take. I took one, put it in my briefcase, going to give this person as soon as I see him again. Three ideas. Maximize your exposure to God's truth. Put the word in that blank, His word. Maximize your exposure. Your quest to have a Christian mind will only go as far as the input of God's truth. Remember that word, first one on the list, truth, as much as it controls your heart. Do you know why we take those couple of minutes early in the service just to still our hearts and minds? It's because, not you, but people in other churches come rushing in here, there, those other churches, and they've been so busy, they've been thinking about this, thinking about that, and we need to prepare our hearts to receive the word. He said there in verse 7, guard your hearts and minds. And we need to put those sentinels up to prepare, to protect, and to get us ready for a sermon, for a Bible study. I think Sunday school is just as important. Anytime the Bible is open and there is truth being shared, we need to determine to hear it as best we can. That's why I put these notes together. Now, I'm not bragging. In fact, it's kind of embarrassing. It takes me a couple of hours to just put that together. It's an investment of my life, I feel, in a way that you can take that and invest it in other people's lives, to pass it on. So discipline yourself to always take notes, even in Sunday school, in discipleship groups, in Bible studies, in sermons like these. Take notes to retain and to pass on, to share with someone else. The second idea, read Christian literature. Just absorb Christian literature. Let his word be the last word, but read Christian literature. This is a great book, Charles Swindoll. I love Chuck Swindoll. Laugh Again is his treatment on the book of Philippians. And as I've been going through this book of Philippians, I've really enjoyed reading his perspectives. I haven't preached any of his sermons out of here, but I have gotten a lot of good ideas. And we need to saturate our minds with good Christian literature. We have a great library over here. If you need to get into that library and check out some books, Pat, raise your hand. Pat West back here, he's got a key to that library. We've talked to Juanita to come back over and get it open for us. She's been feeling a little ill, but she's promised to do that for us, so it would be open for you to check out books like these, not have to spend a fortune, but to have good Christian literature. And anytime you wonder about the Christian literature, you let the Bible be your standard. I hear people say, well, you shouldn't read so-and-so. I don't know. I think I'm old enough and mature enough that I can read it, and if it differs from God's word, then I know it's false. But as I hold it up against God's word, it's true. Don't kick the baby out with the bathwater. Learn some things from others, but make sure you hold the word of God up as the litmus test. In studying this week, I couldn't help, as we thought about literature, most of us don't like to read. Guys, I know we're in that boat. But there is so much out there now in audio CDs. You can read a whole book, not read, but listen, a whole book on CD as you travel to and fro. I think it was Pinocchio, wasn't it, that heard about that land where there were no teachers, no books, no schools, and he just thought it was going to be so great to get over there, and after a while he realized that they were just a bunch of blockheads and donkeys. Don't be a donkey. Don't be a blockhead. Don't be a Pinocchio. Get some good Christian literature. Saturate your life with it. But again, use the Bible as the last word. Number three, this may seem so hard to attain, to think on all those things and make sure you're developing that Christian mindset. And there's so many temptations that draw us away. Make some reachable goals. Write down the word goals. Make some reachable goals and then celebrate. We have a Narcotics Anonymous group that meets in one of our rooms weekly. They celebrate. I'm 2 days sober. They clap and get excited. Wouldn't it be great if we came in here and said, I went a whole hour without thinking crummy thoughts. I went a whole day without my mind getting back in the gutter. Set some little goals. Start with, after you leave here today, spend some time alone with God and concentrate. What are some things that are true and beautiful and lovely and admirable? What are pure that I can concentrate on? Set those goals a little. Now, get you some hymn books, different hymn books. Get alone, some of you, far away from everybody else. Sing. Keep your mind on focus. Read scripture. If you lose track of reading while you're reading, your mind wanders. Read out loud. Nothing wrong with that. Read out loud. But you've got to get your mind on pure things and start controlling your mind. Little blocks of time. Like my old Greek professor said, life is hard by the yard, but by the inch, it's a cinch. Get those little inches, those little minutes to turn into hours and then into days. How do you get your mind off the bad? We talked about it, 6 months ago. I challenged you for the next 5 seconds, do not think about a red-faced monkey. You remember that one? Now, don't think about the red-faced monkey, okay, for the next 5 seconds, that's all. Now, some of y'all are thinking about a red-faced monkey, and I told you not to. So what do you have to do? You have to get the polka-dotted penguin or something to think about so that you're not thinking about the red-faced monkey. Find these kind of things to take your focus off of the worst and to put it on the finest. His word, Christian literature, prayer. He's continuing this thought, and oh, what we're going to get into next week is wonderful. I know we all struggle with the mind. It's a terrible thing to waste. But there are ways to control and bring it under subjection. These are just a few, just some suggestions. But Paul was so adamant that he got that across to his followers in Philippi. Look back at the list for me, and let's let this be our conclusion of the service today. We'll have a brief invitation for people to make a commitment to Christ, to say, I want to follow Christ in believer's baptism. I want to be part of this church. We'll have an invitation time in just a moment. But before we do that, look back at this list of right thinking. What is there that is honest and true that I can be thinking about versus the falsehood and the deceit that I'm guilty of so many times? Is there any falsehood or deceit that you are engaged in? Church, fellow Christians, people at work? How can you make it right? Noble. What are some honorable, noble things that I can think of? How can I give more respect and more reverence to the holy things of God? What are some right things? Just things. Precious things that fair, that's the word, fair. What are some fair things that I need to be doing and concentrating on, just and fair, instead of trying to get out of stuff, trying to be irresponsible, pure? What are some of those pure, clean things that I can concentrate on? Not the moral, impure things that come across so many times in so many ways. What are lovely things that I can focus on and become like them? What are some admirable things, things of good report that I can focus on rather than focus on the worst? Would you pray with me for a moment? I don't want to do your praying for you, so let's just have a quiet moment. You might recognize some area of your life that has been taken over by some of the wrong thinking. And right now, just before God, if you want to come and share that with one of us, we ministers will be here at the front in just a moment. If you'd like to pray over that, just to lay it down on the altar, commit to the Lord just personally and with a witness. We would love to be that kind of witness for you, but that's not necessary. But before the Lord, you just focus on one of these things that's a little out of balance. And you tell him, Lord, I'm sorry. Just confess it. Lord, I know it's wrong. Just confess it. Say that it's wrong. And then he says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The stream of thought flows through our minds, and whatever is on that stream just comes in to either pollute or to purify. Just let his word, his love flow through your mind to purify it. Confess it, and then inhale his forgiveness. Take a moment and think. During this time of invitation, we'll sing a song. And if there is a decision that God's laid on your heart, something you need to pray about, come to one of these prayer rails. Come to one of us. Some of our deacons will be seated here on the front, and they'd love to pray with you. If you just want to call it out to God privately there where you are, do that. Ask him for his help, but make a commitment that you will do some things that we've listed here as ways to get your focus off the red-faced monkey and onto something that is pure and holy and just and righteous and lovely and a good report that's admirable. If you need to make that decision to stand for Christ and follow Him in believer's baptism, you do that at this time. Come to one of us. Share that with us. We'll rejoice with you. If there are other decisions you need to make, you make that now. Dear Lord, as we engage in this very, very important few minutes of our service, look on hearts, see those minds, and Lord, help us to commit our minds, to bring under subjection every thought, bring it captive and controlled by you, by letting your peace rule and reign in our hearts, but also with that challenge that when we do that, God of peace will be with us. Oh Lord, I want you with me. I want to be in that circle of fellowship. Don't want to be bouncing around in that circle just related. I want to be in fellowship. So cleanse me. Cleanse each of us as we commit our way to you. We commit ourselves to you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Let's stand and sing. I surrender all. Would you let that be your prayer as we sing it?